Good morning. Man, I'm so excited for today. Last night was like kind of like Christmas for me. Just excited to wake up and be with you guys and just get to preach this really fun passage this morning. And just hearing just so much encouragement from you guys this week of just transitioning to two services. And I just want to thank the band. That means earlier mornings for the band. It was already early, but they were here, I don't know, 7:30 this morning, setting up, getting ready just to lead us this morning. And I know there's other churches that don't have buildings that get up even earlier than that. I'm friends with a guy. Their church, the setup team gets up at like 4:30 to get to a school to set up. I'm thankful we don't have to set up all the sound every week. It's just here, but this morning's like new norms. It's the beginning of new norms, at least for this semester. And so I just saw Casey even earlier here setting up signs. So I just appreciate you and Blake and the hospitality team getting here earlier. And the prayer team, my goodness, there's a prayer team. They gather here every Sunday morning to pray before the service. And I thought, man, like going to two services, will that kind of dissipate that team? Nope, didn't stop them. They were here earlier, so I appreciate those of you who came early to pray. If you want to be a part of that, that's an incredible ministry. I think that's like the fire of this church, is like they just keep it going. So I just appreciate that prayer team. So, man, I'm just overwhelmed with joy for this church, just for the love I feel. So just very, very thankful. I heard this week that next Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday, is the second, let me think how to say this, the second most day in America where the most food is consumed. Can you think of what the first day is? Thanksgiving. Now, somebody said Halloween. That's probably my kids. Thanksgiving's first. Can you believe that? The next day of food consumption in America is Super Bowl Sunday. It's a lot of food gathering around to eat. And a lot of people could care less about the game, but we're ready for the food, right? Well, I am actually, I'm usually not too excited about the game, but I'm not a Chiefs or a Niners fan, but I am excited about the game just because, like, I have this man crush on Patrick Mahomes. Like, this guy is incredible. Watching him in the playoffs, it seems like he's been unstoppable. He's just doing things I've not seen quarterbacks do before. So he's like this picture of doing everything he can to get his team the victory. And this morning, as we turn to Numbers 22, it's really the life the Israelites have been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years now. And there's really this idea that they are, in a sense, unstoppable. And so this morning, I'm going with the title, If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? That, for those of you in community groups, maybe you've got to Romans 8, you know, that title comes from Romans 8. I didn't make that up. It's so encouraging. That's a truth that when you struggle with certain things like anxieties, fears, this is such an encouraging verse for us, or title, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so that's what the Israelites are facing right now. There's a lot of enemies coming up against them, but the whole idea is if God is for us, who can be against us? So let's journey through Numbers 22 today. And let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, this morning I pray that we would hear from you. Lord, as your Word is read this morning, and Todd, I pray that I do not teach a different gospel. I pray that I teach the truth, that we would see just the beauty of this passage and how it's such an ancient text, but it's so relevant for us today. Just how we should parent and how we should live out our lives at work, at school, in the home. So Lord, may we leave this place transformed. May our ears not be closed. May our hearts be open. May we lean in to your message this morning. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So at this point in the life of Moses, God told them that they would wander around for 40 years. That first generation was not going to enter into the promised land. So now we're into the second generation. We're at the end of those 40 years. So they're months from going into the promised land. Israel, they've won a couple battles. They defeated a king named Sihon and a king named Og. And now they're right on the border of the Jordan River. So the Jordan River is the eastern side of that boundary for them. So they're right in the plains of the Jordan River. We're going to be introduced to a guy named Balak. Balak is the king of Moab. Moab is like that southeast part of the Dead Sea. So you think like Dead Sea, that flowing. So you got the Sea of Galilee. Flowing out of the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River. And then the Jordan River running south runs right into the Dead Sea. To the southeast side of the Dead Sea is Moabites. One of the famous Moabites that we know is who? Ruth, that's right. Ruth is a famous Moabite. And so this is all before Ruth. And the king's name was Balak. And Balak, as we'll see in this chapter, he sees the Israelites on the outskirts of Moab, and he's just freaking out, as you can imagine. He's a king, and he sees all the enemy's people, and they outnumber his people, and he's panicking. What do you do in your time of panic? You have some choices. Are you going to follow the Lord, be obedient, or are you going to do your own thing? And we'll see what Balak does. We'll also meet a guy named Balaam. He's probably the more famous of the characters that we'll meet. Balaam was not a Jew. He was not a Moabite. We don't know much about him, but he was a diviner. We might say he was like a fortune teller. He could see into the future. It was sorcery involved. He'd conjure up spirits, and a very powerful man, as we'll see from the text. And so most of what we have in chapters 22 through 24 is this dialogue between Balak and Balaam. So let's jump into this passage this morning in verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. So Jericho is where they cross over. This is the first battle that they fight when they do cross into the promised land. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. So this is why he is nervous. He sees all the people. And at this point, he has some options of what to do. If you fast forward in Deuteronomy 23, we'll see some outcomes of this. So in Deuteronomy 23, reflecting back on this passage, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way. When you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you." So here's this guy, Balak, sees his enemy, God's people, and he has some options. He can greet them. Hey, guys, I know what you've done to other people, but let me just say, hey, we like you guys. We've heard what's happened. You're good to go. If you want to pass through the land, sure. He could have given them bread and water, but instead of blessing God's people, he decides he wants to curse them. It does not go well. And you'll see, and this is just a little application right here from the get-go, your decisions in life do not just impact you. As you see, Balak's decisions here, they impact 10 generations out from him. Your decisions that you make this week could impact futures of your family. Your integrity this week at work, how you love your spouse, how you treat your children, could impact generations, not just your week. So verse 4, and Moab said to the elders of Midian. All right, now Midian, that should be a little bit familiar, maybe. Do we know a famous Midianite that's been in the Life of Moses series? Moses' wife, remember she was a Midianite. Remember he left Egypt and married her. So these are Moses' in-laws. You ever have drama with your in-laws? It goes back to Numbers 22. So the elders of Midian, and it says, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. It's kind of a disgusting way to put it, but very clear that it's going to be simple, that they're just going to wipe us out. They're going to be unstoppable. We will not be able to stop the Israelites. So Balak has a plan. And we see here, so Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. That's a pretty powerful description of Balaam. That Balaam has a reputation that whatever he blesses will be blessed, whatever he curses will be cursed. There's one problem to all this. God's already spoken. If you remember when we started this, we tied this back into Genesis. Genesis 12, God speaks to Abraham. And he says this in Genesis 12. Speaking to Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will dishonor and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's already spoken. It doesn't matter what Balaam says. God's already blessed the Israelites. And Balaam understands this. In verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination. So they're willing to pay Balaam for his services. So they leave fees in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So here's this strange encounter that Balaam, who was not a Jew, who was not a worshiper of the one true God, has this encounter with the one true God, that Yahweh speaks to Balaam and tells him, you can't lay a hand on those people. I've already blessed them. So he sends the messengers back to Balak. We'll see in verse 15 that Balak doesn't like this. 15, once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. So his hopes is that they would be more persuasive. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to you, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. So here's the second time. So Balaam hears this plea, and he goes this time. Verse 22, it's a strange verse. It says, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on a donkey, and his two servants were with him. So if you've been paying any attention, this may seem strange because the Lord just told him to go with the people. Now, in the very next verse, it says God's anger was kindled because he went. So what in the world is going on? So after searching many commentaries, because I myself was confused, every commentary says this is a difficult verse. As we keep reading, and the reason it's difficult in Hebrew is the way it's structured in the grammar, that it seems like it implies that God knows what's in his heart. That as he's going on this journey, he knows deep down what's in Balaam's heart. And we won't really see Balaam's heart in this chapter. We will see that in other cross-references that we'll read this morning. But it seems like Balaam's just being obedient, and now the angel of the Lord is upset. He sees him as an adversary. And so this is not a friend of God. This is an adversary. So there's something going on inside him, even though he looks like on the outside he's being obedient. There's something internally that makes him an adversary. And as I think about that, how true can that be for even us? That externally, we look like we're doing great. We're doing good things. But what's our motivation inside for doing those things? So it seems like Balaam is doing something like he's just being obedient, but he's really an enemy of God. So we see that he's riding on his donkey. He has two servants, verse 23. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there's no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. All right, there's irony all throughout this. So another name for a diviner is a seer, S-E-E-R, someone who can see into the future. The irony is that God has allowed the donkey to be the seer. The donkey, you see, saw three times the angel of the Lord, but yet the seer could not see God right in front of him, or the angel of the Lord in front of him. And so there's a play on words here. The donkey could see, but Balaam could not see. Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. All right, let me read that again in case you didn't hear me. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, I would love to read that in my best Eddie Murphy Shrek voice. That here you have this dialogue beginning between a donkey and Balaam. What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And this, some of you may think this is the strangest verse in the entire Bible. For me, the next verse is more strange. The next verse, verse 29, says, and Balaam said to the donkey, listen, I know God can do whatever his holy will wants him to do, but if my donkey would talk to me, I'm running. I'm not going to engage in conversation with her. Balaam is not too shocked and said to the donkey, because you have made me a fool, or because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey? So he begins to reason with Balaam. And I love the logic that the donkey uses here with Balaam. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? So the donkey said, hey, listen, we've been together for a long time. Does this seem strange to you that I would act this way? Come on, give me a break. And then Balaam, he agrees. He says, no, this is not how you normally act. And it seems like there's like this moment where they hug it out, reconcile. Such a strange passage. And some of you, you may think like, is this just a story? Does this really happen? I believe that this was a true factual story that historically happened. I have no reason to believe otherwise. The New Testament treats it that way. You may think that sounds crazy. God has done crazier things. Which would be harder, for a donkey to speak or to create everything from nothing? And so when I get to these miracles of the Bible, I always just go back to Genesis 1, because there's a part of me, if I'm just being transparent, when I read these or other miracles, I begin to go, come on now. Did this really happen? And then I have these moments of doubt. And the Lord always takes me back to Genesis 1:1. And if God can create everything from nothing, which I think is far more difficult than having a donkey who already exists to speak, I'm fine with this. It may put me in the camp of crazy. I'm fine being in that camp. I'll be the crazy guy who actually believes God's word. So they have this conversation, this dialogue, verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. So here's that play on words. The donkey's eyes have been opened. Now Balaam's eyes were open. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And this is common when you see an angel. A lot of people fall down. And this is a unique description. The angel of the Lord is something you see in the Old Testament occasionally. And some hold to the belief that this could be pre-incarnate Christ. So before Jesus took on flesh, sometimes he may have come to the earth, but he would have been a spirit, so he looked like an angel. And so sometimes you'll see the way this person, the angel of the Lord, is described, it seems like it could be pre-incarnate Christ. Regardless, it's a messenger of God, whoever this being is. And in verse 32, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." So you see, there's something inside Balaam that's just not right. That even though he looked like he was being obedient, there's something inside him that's perverse. "The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Such a strange passage. But here's Balaam. Seems like he's, you know, he's at least said, I have sinned. If you want me to go back, I'll go back. Just say the word. The rest of the chapter, you'll see him saying to Balak, because Balak comes out to meet him. When Balak sees him, he runs out to the border to meet him. He's right there with him. And Balak tells him, like, "Hey, I want you to curse these people." And Balaam says up front, says, "I will only speak what the Lord speaks. Whatever he puts in my mouth, I will speak." Sounds like a good guy, at least at surface level. And so then in chapters 23 and 24, you begin to see this dialogue between Balak and Balaam. And so in 23, 1 through 12, you see Balak's first attempt. So Balak takes him out early in the morning, and he sets up an altar. He builds seven altars, and he puts seven bulls, seven rams, sacrifice them on this altar. And he tells Balaam, he says, "Please curse these people." And Balaam comes back to him, and he says, "Hey, I can't. The Lord said that they are blessed." So then in verses 13 through 24, Balak isn't happy with that. So he goes back to Balaam and says, "Hey, I know what he said, but let's try it again. Maybe he'll change his mind." So they set up another altar, very similar setting. And in fact, when you're reading this, it has this strange feeling of like Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 with Satan. How Satan takes him from one place to another and gives him these three temptations. Read Numbers 23 this week. Read Matthew 4 this week and see how they're kind of similar. That it seems like Balak is kind of a Satan-type figure here. And so Balaam takes him to another place and says, "Hey, you know, come on, do this for me." And Balaam comes back and says, "I can't. God has blessed him. I can't. If God's for them, who can be against them?" So then Balak's not happy with that. So there's a third attempt in Numbers 23, verse 25, into chapter 24, verse 2. So he's saying very similarly, like, "Hey, like, let's think about this. Come on, like, you know, this time I just want you to think about it. Don't curse them, don't bless them, just think about it, all right? You don't have to make any decisions, just think about it." And then Balaam comes back to meet Balak. And in verse 10, he tells him, like, "Hey, we can't do this." And Balak does not respond well. Verse 10 of chapter 24, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. And he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies. And behold, you have blessed them these three times." So he's furious. Verse 11, "Therefore now, flee to your own place. I said I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held back from honor." Just think about that statement. God's blessed his people. Balaam's affirming that. Balak's upset. Balak said that I was going to bless you, but God is keeping you from it. I just wonder how often do we face that same temptation where somebody's whispering to us to do these things which are against what God wants us to do, and this whisper of, if you do this, you'll be blessed. I'm telling you that the most blessed you will be is to walk in a life pleasing to the Lord. That you would trust His words, that you would be pleasing to Him, to be obedient. You'll never be more blessed than just walking in obedience. God desires our obedience. So externally, Balaam looks like he's being obedient. We'll get to more Balaam in a minute. Verse 12, Balaam says back to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord, to do either good or bad, or of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." So Balaam gathers Balak, and he just tells him the future. And it's not good for him. Verse 15. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered." This is what he sees. Listen to this. Verse 17, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Now, this is an incredible foresight. Now, who has a scepter? A king. Usually you see a king with a scepter. There are no kings right now. The Israelites have no kings. There's no kingdom. And this is a unique king. He's going to be a ruling king, a powerful king. Verse 18, "Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Now this is a foresight, obviously, of some king who's coming. And I think this is one of those prophecies that it probably encompasses more than just simply one thing. I think it is pointing us to these kings coming from Israel. And I think it's probably talking about David, who's going to come and reign, destroy enemies. But I think there's something deeper here, that there's a foreshadow of a ruling king who's coming, who has come and is coming again, namely Christ. That Christ has come as Savior, and He's returning as King to fully establish His kingdom. And He's going to be reigning. And so, as we think about this passage, let me point us to a couple applications and then get us to the gospel, and then we'll spend some time praying. So a couple applications. At some point, and we don't have this in this part of Numbers, but at some point, Balaam comes back. That he decided, maybe on the way back, he just kept thinking about how much money he just gave up. And at some point, the love for money was more enticing than doing what the Lord had said. And so he loved the money more than he loved God. So he comes back, and he has some kind of conversation with Balak. And instead of telling Balak, "Hey, I'm going to curse them," he says, "Hey, let me give you a better idea. God's already blessed them. We can't curse them. because they're already blessed, and what God has said we can't do. But I've got another idea. He says, I don't know if you know this about these people, but they're not very strong. Instead of cursing them, why don't you just tempt them? I bet if you tempt them, the same result will happen. We don't have to curse them. You won't have to lift up a sword. But I think if you just tempt them, they'll curse themselves. Revelation chapter 2, I mean, you'll see several times, really the rest of the Bible, anytime you see Balaam mentioned, it's negative. Like, he's a bad guy all throughout Scripture. Other than in Numbers, what we read this morning, it seems like we don't really know much about him. But everywhere else, he's painted in a negative light. Revelation chapter 2, we see this negative light. This is one of those letters to the churches, seven churches in Revelation. This is one of those. It says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So Balaam knew where they were weak. I mean, my goodness, we know that they are weak with food, right? It seems like every time that they're struggling, what was it about? We're hungry. We want more food. We like the food in Egypt better. And so here's this verse in Revelation that just shows us that Balaam put a stumbling block in front of them. That just, hey, Balak, just tempt them with some food. They'll cave in. They're weak. Show them some ladies, and they're weak. They'll be enticed. And so, here's Balaam. It seemed like he was a good guy, but when we look at him through the rest of Scripture, he was a bad guy. That externally he looked okay, internally he was a mess. And he loved money more than he loved being obedient to God. How in your life, like what area in your life do you see yourself? If you're just looking in the mirror today, are you like Balaam? Where you look good on the outside, that maybe if we just took a snapshot of your life, people would say, oh, your obituary would say, man, he was a good man. Oh, she was faithful. But then when we see the Lord's obituary of you, what really was inside? What areas just don't match up? Where are you like Balaam? Where you're just living this life of hypocrisy? There's something inside you that loves the things of the world more than you love the things of God. Or how are you like the Israelites? To where, man, you're unstoppable. You realize that? In many ways, you are unstoppable. The most powerful evil in this world, Satan, cannot bring any charge against you. That's how unstoppable you are. But oftentimes you, and if you were to keep reading through Numbers, you'll see that the Jews fall into this trap. They are tempted, and they become stoppable in some sense. They miss out on some of the blessings of God because they fall into temptations. Where are you being tempted in your life? And just know that God is, he's got you, just as he had the Israelites. Satan can't bring any charge against you, but he's going to allow you to make choices, decisions in your life. Are you going to be obedient and follow him? Or are you going to rebel and do your own thing? Maybe you fit more like Balak. Balak does not care what God has said. He still wants Balaam to bless it. So maybe some of you have the heart of Balak, where God has clearly said, I will not bless that thing, and you keep trying to have him bless it. For example, For those of you who are dating, maybe some of you are dating a non-believer. God has clearly written in His Word, you should not be with a non-believer. A Christian should marry a Christian. Some of you, you know that, but you keep asking, God, please bless this relationship. I just really like her, really like him, please just bless it. And God's looking at you going, how can I bless the very thing that I've already cursed? Maybe it's at work or in school, maybe you're asking God, man, Lord, please just bless this job. Help me to excel and get promotions. Or maybe in school you're praying for good grades, but in both places, at work or in school, maybe you're cheating, you're cutting corners. And God said, how can I bless that? Maybe it's finances. You're asking the Lord, Lord, please bless our finances. Please, Lord, I'm begging. You just give me a raise, or you make this area happen just where we just have more money, but yet you're not trusting the Lord with your tithes and offerings. And you're saying, Lord, bless that. And he's saying, how can I bless your finances where you're not even trusting me with your finances? So where do we see the gospel in this? Man, I love where this takes us. Nehemiah. So you fast forward, they get to the promised land, but because they're obedient, God rips the promised land from them. They get captured and they're exiled. And in Nehemiah's, I love the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is he's a cupbearer. His job is to taste the drink and food of a king. So he's a very just honorable man that the king trusted. And he went back. God gave him this vision to go back and rebuild the walls that were torn down. And when they went back to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple that had been torn down because they were exiled, they go back, they discovered the book of the law. They hadn't had the book of the law, so they begin to read from it. And when they began to read from it, they come across this passage of Numbers. And so Nehemiah is reading from the book of Numbers. And they begin to talk about it. And this is what they say in Nehemiah 13 about Balaam. It says, for they did not meet the people, it's talking about the Moabites, they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. That is so beautiful. That God takes a curse and turns it into a blessing. See, in Galatians chapter 3, we learn this about the works of the law. In verse 10 it says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now let's think about this. Who has done everything written in the book of the law? So the book of the law means the first five books of the Bible. I've not done anywhere close to all of the things in them. I've probably broken more than that's there. And so according to this verse, I would be under a curse. And I would care to imagine that all of you would probably say you've broken at least one of the Ten Commandments. At some point in your life, the Ten Commandments are found in the book of the law. And so we are all under a curse because we have not kept all the book of the law. That should overwhelm us, that we are cursed people. But let's keep reading. This is why the gospel is so needed for us. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Praise the Lord for that. Because none of us could do it, right? None of us would be justified, means to be made right. It's a legal term where the judge gives you a right standing. And so none of us would have a right standing before God by the law. It says, for the reason why is because the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul here in Galatians is actually quoting from Habakkuk, an Old Testament book. In the Old Testament, it's actually saying the righteous shall live by faith, which is actually coming from Genesis about Abraham, where Abraham was considered or counted as righteous because of he believed God. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Next verse, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So this is, that goes back to the Old Testament. And so here's this incredible picture through this story of Balaam of the hope of the gospel, that you and I, we are a cursed people because we couldn't be obedient. And so because we weren't obedient, we have this curse upon us. But Christ took that. He became the curse. I mean, think about that. How beautiful is that? That God became the curse for us so that you and I might not be a curse but a blessing. So when we repent of our sin, when we embrace this truth that Christ died for us when we should have died. I had a really good conversation with my daughter who's six, Eliana. She's really wanting to be baptized, and so we're just really trying to process. She's six, and so just thinking through how I think she understands baptism about as well as she can as a six-year-old, but making sure she has a good understanding of it. And so we were just talking about why Jesus came to die, and she said, so we're talking about baptism and like the two criminals on the cross, and I said, you know, baptism doesn't save you. That one, you know, the one criminal on the cross was never baptized, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And she said, I never thought about this. I love that the guy who has two theological degrees, that night in her bed, the six-year-old theologian enlightened me. And she says, you know what I think's really, really neat? She said, think about how many crosses there would have been if Jesus wouldn't have been on his cross. I'm like, that's a really good point. She said, there have been millions of crosses. And I thought, I really honestly never thought about that. I knew that we would all have to die, but I never thought visually of all the crosses that would be around the world. And so when you believe this truth that Christ died in your place, that he took your place, all your sin, that you, instead of being a curse, now you're a blessing, that Christ defeated death. He's raised to new life. And so now he's reigning. And because he's reigning, he's in power. And meaning that he can keep his word. He can keep his promises. So calling you blessed actually means something. So this week, or maybe you're going through a season right now where people have said some hard things about you, about your character, and you're really struggling with your identity. Who am I? Am I really that? And I really want to encourage you this morning to think that you are a blessed person. That if God is for you, who can be against you? The enemy is going to whisper things to you. How can you be blessed? Look at all these things you've done. How can God really love you when you've done that thing again? Don't listen to those voices. Listen to the voice of God. God keeps his promises. And so if he's blessed you, who can bring a charge against you? I'm going to be in the back this morning. If any of you would love just to pray, and just if you have anything that you're just struggling with and you just need prayer, I would love just to pray with you. If any of you have never told God, confess to God that you're a sinner, that you are living under this curse, and that you believe that Christ became this curse for you, if you've never prayed a prayer to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, I would love to pray with you or just talk to you more about those decisions. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. We're going to keep singing this morning. But this morning, I really want you to just embrace, internalize, make sure you do not leave without understanding the beauty of what it means to be blessed, to be in Christ. If you're in Christ, it is a sweet place to be because nothing can stop you. Nothing. All right, let me pray. Father, you are so good, and I just pray this morning that that we've been willing to hear from you, trusting that you're working in the hearts of these men and women. I pray that that there's some here that know they need to just trust their life with you. They've never surrendered to you, and I pray that today would be the day they surrender. Lord, for most of us, we've done that. We've already surrendered, and Lord, may we continue to surrender every day. May we keep the gospel in our minds every day that you are with us, that you are doing a work in our lives, that you will finish the good work that you've started in us. Lord, this morning I pray that we would be just overwhelmed with how much you love us and how much you sustain us, that if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, may we just marvel at that truth. And I pray this all in the name that made it all possible, the name of Christ. Amen.